The message for today is, the title is, What You Do is What You Believe. As we continue through the life and ministry of Jesus, we're starting to see that he's in the middle, if you will, of his ministry. And he's still up in the northern part of the kingdom, up in the Galilean region. And he continues to come up against opposition now. And you're going to see it increasingly. You're going to see this opposition come against him. He's going to be questioned more and more. He's going to be accused more and more. They've already pretty much settled in their hearts that this guy has just got to go. And so he is he's now presented with an opportunity here to heal and heal in a pretty spectacular way. And also he's casting out demons, not something that is new to him, is he's done this before. But this particular one raises the concern of some of the Pharisees that are hanging around there, some of the leaders, religious leaders. And so Jesus begins to speak to them in this dialogue, which we've just read the first part of, and it goes on, and next week we'll finish it up. But he's just begun to engage in this dialogue with them that really brings to bear who he is and what their attitude towards him should be. And there are probably four major things in this short passage that we in our Christian life have at one point or another have heard, have concerned ourselves with, have been taught, and there are four pretty major themes, if you will. The first one is a house divided cannot stand, which we're going to be exploring. The second one is binding the strong man. There's a lot of confusion around that. There's also the unforgivable sin, which I think at one point in our lives, certainly in our early Christian lives, we've all wondered if we've committed that sin. And then the last part is the fruit of our lives. So those are the four things that we're going to be going over as we go through the scripture. And the first part, of course, is when he talks about a house divided. Now, it is important that it was a blind and a deaf man that was demon possessed that was healed. I mean, that's an important part of it, but that's not the core reason behind the scripture. Again, this is not something that Jesus has not encountered before. He has healed the blind. He has healed the deaf. He has cast out demons at this point. As a matter of fact, if you remember when John the Baptist's disciples came and said, "Are you the one, or should we look for another?" He said, "Tell John again what it is that you see. And the things that I'm doing show that the Messiah is here." So, you know, we don't want to lose sight of the fact, no pun intended, that this was a blind and mute man, and then he was demon-possessed. So, but Jesus is displaying his complete power and authority over demons. He's casting out demonic powers. And most of the folks around there considered that impossible, though we do get some inkling that possibly some of that did occur in the scripture. And so because of that, the crowd starts wondering, could this be the son of David? Now, what is it exactly that they're asking? The crowds were bewildered. I mean, that much we know, they were bewildered. And so the religious leaders began to respond by attributing Jesus' power to the prince of demons. This guy is only doing it because he's in league with Beelzebub. But this question appeared to be one of trepidation, the way that I'm reading it. Could this be the son of David? The New Living Translation of Matthew 12:23 says, "And all the crowds of people were stunned with bewildered wonder and said, 'This cannot be the son of David, can it?'" Sure didn't look like the son of David that I was looking for. This was a man of simple means. Isaiah tells us that he wasn't anything to look at. So this was a very common-looking man. He certainly didn't come in regal dress. He wasn't in any way outstanding other than the way he taught and the way that he acted in love towards those around him and the way that he healed, and in this case, casting out demons. So now they have to face the possible reality. Is this the son of David? Surely not. And so, but the crowd picks up on that, and because they see that there's this inkling, this beginning of a thought, that the crowd is beginning to accept this man as Messiah, that they immediately move against him. And they begin thinking among themselves, surely this man is in league with Beelzebub. That's the way he's doing it. Now, who is this Beelzebub guy? Beelzebub is Satan. It's the ancient Babylonian or Phoenician name, Baal-Zebub, you know, Baal, if you remember the old Phoenician god. And basically it translates Lord of the Flies. And to this point, it's gotten to the point where when they say the name Beelzebub, the way that they pronounce it, it actually means Lord of the Dung. So this is, they obviously don't have a high regard for Satan. So, but basically the Pharisees are effectively charging him with sorcery. They're saying that this man is in league with Satan. And I believe it's because they wanted to discredit Jesus in front of a crowd that was already incredulous. Maybe it was out of sincere belief, but I think it was more to hold on to the power that they had. Now, think about this for a moment. It was not spoken. This was something they were just kind of thinking in their head, possibly formulating in their own mind as a way to counter this man's increasing popularity and power. It says, but Jesus knew their thoughts. Now, this, again, is not something that is new to Jesus, and it's not necessarily the mark of divinity of Jesus, but because the Holy Spirit can give the gift of supernatural knowledge, the gift of knowledge to an individual. You know, a word of knowledge is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12 as one of the gifts that God will give us, you know, where he pours something into our minds that we would otherwise not know. So, you know, Jesus wasn't necessarily, you know, while he could read people for sure, I mean, he was the smartest man in the universe, but he also had this supernatural gift of being able to read what people were thinking as God gave it to him. So he gave him this supernatural knowledge to read their thoughts, and so he turns to them, and he tells them what they're thinking, and he says, think about this logically. If I'm in league with Satan, what gain does he get in me casting out Satan? What gain does he get in me casting out one of his demons? And so he says, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. There's no, he said, please tell me how this would benefit the kingdom of Satan, that I would show strength over him. You know, they, you know, for the purpose of the gain of the kingdom of hell, you know, they might give way to one another. There is a sense of hierarchy in the demonic realm, but please understand, while Satan is called the prince of darkness, he is no king over a kingdom. Now, you know, but they might, you know, they may be working together, you know, tag teaming, if you will, you know, for certain advances against the world and against Christianity. And by golly, today they seem to be doing a pretty good job, but they're not against each other, you know. And Bruce says Satan may be wicked, he says, in effect, but he's not a fool. But this scripture, I think, also applies to us in a very different way than, you know, than having to do with Satan himself, because what is spoken is the truth. It stands alone as a truth. As a house divided against itself cannot stand. And frankly, our actions are the greatest testimony to our deepest beliefs and convictions. Regardless of what you confess that you believe, it is how you operate in different circumstances that's going to expose the truth of your life. Here, we can give great words of affection for Christ. We can worship him in the safety of the congregation, but when times get tough or desires become strong, our core beliefs take over. about those moments in time when you realize that, you know, perhaps that dark place in our lives where our faith ends and our perspective of real life begins, where it's no longer practical in that situation to believe on the promises of God, or our desires are so strong that we do not fully recognize the presence of God. Those times of, you know, where we are just inching closer and closer to sin, and then we finally have to convince ourselves that it doesn't really matter. Or those times when we struggle, and God, we need that faith because there are just some incredible difficulties in my life, and then I just, the way that I act is completely contrary to faith. Lord, I don't know what. Maybe it's the timing. You know, God, you're just not fast enough for my sake, or you're just not answering in the way that I want to act. So I'm going to move on my own behalf. So Jesus offers this principle, a common principle: a house divided against itself cannot stand. When he's being accused of being in league with Satan to defeat Satan, but the greater application, I believe, is the internal struggle of the believer that confesses one way and acts in another. That house will not stand. And it is the ultimate revealing of our true nature. But praise the Lord, there's hope in conquering this internal conflict. And that's surrendering to Christ. So Jesus, again, presses into the Pharisees and he says, by whom do your sons cast them out? How do your own Jewish exorcists cast out these demons? You know, they would go around and they would use herbs and they would use magic formulas, and you know, a lot of the times I'm sure it probably wasn't very significant at all. It was probably not effective at all, but yet they were there to cast out demons. I honestly don't know if it ever occurred or not, but their very sons were the ones that were helping cast out demons, if you will, in that time. Jesus looks at them and says, I cast out demons by the Spirit of God. So even though Jesus, being fully divine and fully human, completely, you know, honoring the Spirit of God, allows the Holy Spirit to work through him instead of him just doing this on his own, because this is something that he wants to leave with us. It's something he wants to leave with his disciples, that it is through the Spirit of God that you do these things. He was a man fully and completely submitted to the Holy Spirit. And so he says, through the Spirit of God is how I cast out these demons, not as your sons do. And then he goes on to speak of the strong man. He says, who can go in and plunder a man's house except for he first bind the strong man? Now, what does that mean? Basically, what he was saying is that he has the authority to bind Satan's power, not us. He is stronger than Satan. And something else that we have to understand, we have to get clear in our own mind, is that Satan is not the opposite of Jesus. There is no opposite. There is God, and there's all creation. Satan is a created being. It's not an enemy and an archenemy. Jesus has all power and all authority. And so he says that, you know, in doing so, Jesus is presenting a valuable principle in spiritual warfare, because he has given us permission to use his name and authority, giving us strength we need to bind the strong man. We are not binding anything. We just sang that song, Your Great Name. The sound of your great name, the demons have to flee. Jesus made it clear that he was the stronger man who was not captive under the strong man. We get captive under the strong man. And he says, I'm not under Satan's power. I'm going to cast out those he has possessed. I'm going to cast him out of those he has possessed. I have no difficulty in doing that. You know, basically he was telling them, look, I am going to plunder Satan's dominion one life at a time. And that's exactly what he was doing. He was binding the strong man. He was releasing this man from the power of Satan. That's exactly what he did with you when you said, "Yes, Lord, you are my Savior." The problem is we keep inviting the guy back into our house. So if you're a believer in Jesus, this is not about possession. You know, Jesus is not going to share his home inside you with some demon. A Christian, absolutely, I'm stating this emphatically, a Christian cannot be demon-possessed. The Lord will not share his abode with a demon. What does light have to do with darkness? So this is not about possession, but is allowing to have Christ to have full lordship over your life. Full lordship over your life. Are there areas of your life that are still under domination of the enemy? Are there people in your lives that the enemy has at that stronghold on? Are you tired of the enemy gaining ground or not giving up ground? Then let's pray with fervency and with passion that Jesus would bind the strong man and cast him out. Lord, I don't want any influence of the enemy. Lord, I don't want any influence of the enemy in my home. I don't want influence of the enemy over my family, over my friends. I'm asking you, Lord, now to bind the strong man to go into that home and cast him out. To go into that life and cast him out. We have lived too long with a weak faith, thinking that there's nothing that we can do as the enemy just continues to roll on. And we see the wickedness. We see the wickedness of the enemy just seem to gain victory after victory after victory. And we know that's coming to a point where it has to, where there's this moral time clock that the Lord goes by, where there's just that there is none yet left to be saved, and that's when we're all going to go home. And I get that, I understand that, but that means in the meantime, there are real lives that are being dismissed to hell. There are real defeats in the lives of Christians. That's not just a prophetic thing to think about, that it has to happen this way. It will, and it has to. But as you look at your children, as you look at your family, as you look at your neighbors, and you recognize that they're going to be a casualty of that, doesn't that bring you to a point of desiring that the enemy would be forced to flee? Pray with fervency, pray with passion, pray with persistence that Jesus would bind the strong man, that Jesus would cast him out of our lives and the lives of those around us. Jesus then turns back to them and he says, and he talks about something called the unforgivable sin. And there's a lot of confusion and a lot of concern over this passage, especially among us who may fear that we've actually committed the unpardonable sin. And so what Jesus is doing is revealing that desperate place of those who could be hardened enough to attribute his workings to satanic power. He's saying, look, your heart has gotten so hard that you can't even see what's before you. So he says, he who is not with me is against me. So the first thing that he does is he removes the illusion about any neutral response to him or his work. It is not... If one is not for him, then one is against him. If one does not work with Jesus by either actively opposing him or passively disregarding, then one works against Jesus. He says, he who gathers does not gather with me scatters abroad. So Morgan says it like this: only two forces are at work in the world, the gathering and the scattering. Whoever does one contradicts the other. So Jesus cannot be reduced to being a teacher or a path or a way. Something called the triumvirate. and it's been explained many times by many different authors, but it's basically that Jesus, in his claims, in the way that he lived, either had to be a liar, a lunatic, or he had to be what he says he is, the Lord. He cannot be a good teacher. He has to be the Lord. If he is a good teacher, then so much of what he says has to be suspect because of his claims of being God. Would you want a teacher like that that's going to lie to you outright? Or he's nuts. He's just flat nuts. But I believe that it's very clear that he's Lord. But how we act in certain circumstances gives greater evidence of what we believe than what we confess. If you're not working for the kingdom of God, then you're working against it. And filling a pew is not the same as fulfilling the Great Commission. A comfortable faith in a comfortable chair is not the same as working for the Lord, as working in his purposes. And so you might want to be thinking about, even as you are, and this is not a guilt trip, this is a matter of grace, and this is a matter of coming before the Lord and saying, is there anything in my life that is inhibiting me from fully devoting myself to you? You know, and there are certain circumstances in your life that you know, you are limited to what you can do for the Lord, you think. Not true. Everything that we do should be for the Lord. I'm not talking about, you know, showing up at church every time the doors are open or making sure that you run yourself ragged with, you know, with ministry work. You know, Jesus, what was Jesus said to the Ephesians? Oh, you're doing all these amazing things. You've got the doctrine dead on. You guys are working yourselves from morning till night till you collapse in the bed because you are working so hard for me. But this I have against you. You've left your first love. Everything that we do should be for the Lord. So if you're not working for the kingdom of God, then you're working against it. And then Jesus says something that, again, has caused so much consternation. He says, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. He says, look, you know, you can say anything you want about me. You can reject me all you want. You can blaspheme me, you can talk bad about me all you want, you know, and he said even blasphemy against me will be forgiven. All these things will be forgiven. But the fact that they were rejecting what Jesus does showed that they completely rejected the Holy Spirit's ministry. What Jesus told us is that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to testify of Christ, right? Is to make sure that we are pointed to Jesus, that we are absolutely looking at Jesus. The Holy Spirit doesn't even require ministry unto himself. But everything that he does is to point us back to Jesus. So our rejection of the Holy Spirit, our blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, is to reject the work of Christ, is to reject Christ as the Messiah. That is the unforgivable sin. When that testimony of Jesus is fully and finally rejected, then that's that is the unpardonable sin. I have to then take this out logically to say, when does that happen? From a human perspective, the only way that we can be sure of that is if somebody dies rejecting Christ. At some point along the way, just as God did with Pharaoh, he may harden somebody's heart before he takes that final breath. We don't have access to that knowledge. We can't know that. But the Lord does. So from our very limited perspective, the only way that we can think that somebody has truly committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is if we know that they have rejected Christ at their very last breath, that they are dead without Jesus. That is the unpardonable sin. So, let me ask you, are you still breathing? Okay, then you haven't yet committed it. And I personally believe that if you are ever concerned about that, then you're not committing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, because your desire is to be with God. Your desire is to follow Jesus. So I want to comfort you in this, and know that as long as you love God, even if you're not following Him the way you know you should be, you know, even if you know that there's just holes in your life, I want you to be comforted in the fact that you have not committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It just has not happened. So I want you to take comfort of that. I want you to build upon that, the fact that Jesus said, of everything that God has put in my hand, none can be snatched away. It says it will not be forgiven him either in this age or the age to come. As we continue to reject Jesus, as anybody continues to reject Jesus, it makes them more hardened against him. And it puts them on that path of full and final rejection. But then I recognize that for 15 years, a vile person and a blasphemer now stand before you for the last 25, declaring that Jesus is Lord. I was as vile and as wicked and as working against God as any man that I know. I was a blasphemer. I did think that I blasphemed the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, you know, if I know that that's even a trendy thing these days is for certain people of renown to go on the website and say, I hereby blaspheme the Holy Spirit. If something like that had existed when I was that age, I'd have been right on it. I was absolutely adamantly against anything having to do with God or the kingdom of God. But yet, here I stand. Solely by God's grace. So I would encourage you, if you have ever had difficulty with that, then I just want to give you comfort that there is no need to concern yourself. If you are still concerned, there's no need to concern yourself with the fact that you've ever blasphemed the Holy Spirit. You have not. And then he says, look, man, the words that, and remember, these are words that are unspoken. You know, Jesus is simply pulling these things out of their mind. But yet these are things obviously that have been broiling in their hearts. And so he then turns to the fact that the words of the religious leaders betray the depravity of their hearts. He says a tree is known by its fruit. So when they're condemning Jesus, they're betraying the bad root that's growing in their hearts. You know, if they had their hearts right with God, then their words about Jesus would also be right. And then he says, brood of vipers, you know. He's calling the religious leaders a brood of vipers. And so he's basically calling them sons of Satan, effectively. You think I'm in league with the Satan? I'm saying you're his son. Because it was your evil nature that made you speak evil of me. How can you, being evil, speak good things, is what he says. And then he says something that we've heard before: out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Our words ultimately reveal our hearts. We can hide them for a while. We can, as a matter of fact, we can learn a vocabulary to hide our hearts. You know, just ask any good politician. You know, whenever you see some of the folks that are leading our country on the television and you see them smile, it's only a reminder that, yes, snakes smile. if there were good treasure in the heart of these religious leaders, it would show itself in good things. So he says, for every idle word that men may speak, they will give account for it in the day of judgment. Think about that. Every idle word that men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. The foolishness that we hear, the foolishness that is just choking our lives because of how much we have, you know, coming at us through the internet, through the radio, through everything else. Every idle word they're going to be judged for. It's a word that does nothing. This is the ancient Greek word used for here is a word that does nothing, that neither ministers grace nor instruction to them who hear it. One of the first things I learned as a Christian was, you know, the guy that mentored me, he said, you know, whatever's in the well comes up in the bucket. And I think whenever we're bumped up against because of some difficulty in our life, I think that that's truly what shows what's in the well. You know, we may have difficult days, you know, where lack of sleep, I mean, we've just been bombarded with so much that there's just a frustration, you know, that's coming at us all the time that we lose our temper or we lose perspective. You know, and I understand that. We're all subject to sin. We're all subject to our flesh at times. But honestly, if pressed hard enough, you know, if somebody bumps, somebody once said it very well, that they want to be so filled up with the Holy Spirit that if anybody bounces up against me, they get splashed all over. So what's splashing out of your life when somebody bumps up against you? Because what's in the well is going to come up in the bucket. Is anger, frustration, jealousy? Are those the things that are, you know, covetousness? Are those the things that are in your heart? Wickedness? Are those the things that are in your heart? Because as soon as somebody pounds up against you, that's exactly what they're going to get. And he says, by your words, Jesus says, by your words you will be justified and by your words you will be condemned. You're making too much of mere words. He says, no, the words that you speak reflect the heart. And so you can be rightly judged by the words that you use. Words have meaning. And that meaning is what's translated from what's going on in your life. So how do we take this home? First of all, again, I just want to comfort you with the fact that if you're here and actively listening to hear the word of God, do not concern yourself that you've committed the unpardonable sin. You haven't. If you need to, take a mirror, check, yep, still breathing, I'm good. You have not committed the unpardonable sin. But once again, I do believe that there are some people that the Lord has hardened their hearts to the point where they're done, and it's just a matter of them needing to lay down. But we don't know that time. We don't know the condition of anybody's heart. So my personal outlook is, while there's breath, there's still hope. And so I will continue to pray for those, even though they have, you know, they've set themselves against Jesus in under no uncertain terms. But you, if you're here and you're listening to this word, don't concern yourself that you have committed the unpardonable sin. We also need to understand that being in Christ, you have what you need to bind the strong man. You can, in your own life, bind the strong man. Jesus is very interested in plundering the demonic realm one life at a time. I would ask that you fervently pray for the Lord to bind the strong man in the lives of the people that you know. That you ask the Lord to remove any demonic influence that might be in your life, especially. Again, going back to the Beatitudes, that, you know, how can you help someone with a speck in their eye if you've got a plank in your own? Remove the plank so that you can see the speck. Be constantly, Lord, come in and search my heart. Cleanse me of any wicked way. lead me in the way of righteousness. You have to decide whether you're with the Lord or not. Either you're for or you're against Jesus. There is no middle ground. And simply saying that you are for Jesus or saying that you have committed your life to Jesus is so, it has to be backed up by the works in your life. It has to be translated into action. So you have to decide whether or not you're with the Lord or not. If he is truly, you know, some may have even called upon him as their Savior, but he's not yet their Lord. He's not yet the Lord of their life. We heard this morning, C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters. And again, I want you to remember that this is a satire, and it's written from a demonic perspective where one demon is mentoring another on how to lead his patient into their Father Below's kingdom. And he says, talk to him about moderation in all things. If you can once get him to the point of thinking the religion is all very well up to a point, you can feel quite happy about his soul. A moderate religion is as good for us as no religion at all, and more amusing. We have to understand that what you believe will ultimately dictate how you act. Have you taken the time to have the Lord examine your heart? Lord, what is it that I truly believe? So you can confess those things for you, so you can confess those weaknesses in your life. You know, and I think that we approach this sometimes in theory, that we want to do this, but so often, how honest are we with ourselves? That God, I want you to cleanse my life. Because what you believe will ultimately dictate how you act. It can't last all that long. You can fake it for a while. So examine what you're doing in your life and honestly consider if that reflects what you say you believe. Out of the heart is what flows out of your mouth when put to the test.